The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved in the God of workmen that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Thessalonians, where we continue our study in chapter 3. We'll begin with the exegesis of verse 3. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting, so that you can sit here and study in the comfort of a nice and pleasant environment for today, so that we can come to the epinosis in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine. Obviously, apart from understanding what God's Word is under a study teach regimen, we cannot expect to know what God's plan consists of for us. And it's imperative that we utilize the time as set before us and as so designed by God as a local church in this capacity to once again study the truth of His Word this morning. With that in mind, obviously, it demands that we are in fellowship, that God the Holy Spirit is in rulership over our souls so that He can enlighten us and guide us and direct us into all truth, to put our STA in His case, so to speak, because the STA is hostile to the truth of Bible doctrine, is antagonistic. That is the nature of your flesh, antagonistic to the truth of doctrine. But God, through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, has made provision for us to overrule that and to have the ability to understand through the grace apparatus perception via God the Holy Spirit and our human spirit the pure, righteous things, the veracity of the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted and unhindered by the STA otherwise in that regards. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary so that we can once again approach His Word this morning in such capacity for maximum appreciation and understanding. Let us pray. Father, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We ask once again this morning that you bless us in the study of your words in this respect, that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to these things, that we utilize these things for our own edification and spiritual advance in our own Christian life, all via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, here in the final chapter of closing remarks that Paul pens to the church of Thessalonica, he now, after the prayer demand on his behalf and his team in their ministry, turns his attention back to the saints at Thessalonica. Verse 3, we titled The Lord's Faithfulness. Looking at the Greek here, revise it somewhat, not major, but it makes a difference. But or now, the Lord is faithful, who will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. You have the postpositive conjunction de, de, now, but, the Lord, with the definite article, our typical noun for Lord, kurios, ho kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. Is faithful. Is a present indicative of the present active of the verb imi, to be verb, E-I-M-I. He keeps on being, denotes perpetual state of being. And what he keeps on being is faithful. Faithful here is our adjective, pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S. Who will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. There is no connective as in the New American Standard and. Simply you have the relative pronoun here, who, hosts, H-O-S. Will strengthen and protect you. Two things attributed to the Lord's faithfulness. Verse first, providing strength, You have the future active indicative of our verb sterizo, S-T-E-R-I-Z-O, to strengthen, establish, or fix. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 17, of the final prayer wish, comfort and strengthen your hearts. And connective chi, and then our future active indicative verb for protect is phulasso, P-H-U-L-A-S-S-O, to guard, keep watch over, hence protect. The future of the verbs here indicate something of a surety in that regards. This particular verb here, phulasso, is used 31 times in the New Testament. The object of the strengthening, protecting is you, pronoun su, reference obviously to Thessalonians, from the evil one. What he protects then, in this regards, from is your preposition apo, A-P-O, away from an object, the evil one. The evil one or evil thing, it can be parsed either as a masculine or neuter singular. It's an adjective used pronominally, here translated in the masculine sense correctly, as we'll bring out, ho paneros, P-O-N-E-R-O-S. Evil one or evil thing, as it might be parsed. Now the Lord is faithful, who will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. The analysis of verse 3. One, with the solicited prayer by Paul in verses 1 through 2, 1 and 2, centering on the evangelistic team's efforts in outreach towards Paul's volition, outreach, recognizing an evangelistic type of ministry to witness to others. He now shifts thought towards the Thessalonians. As we saw, his first order of business in his closing remarks is to pray for their spiritual leaders, as they are the ones, obviously, that God has commissioned under their particular gifts and office to reach out to potential positive volition. These men with a missionary itinerary in that regards, and hence the ones who are in charge over the souls of positive volition under the auspices of the churches that they established and found where sufficient positive volition is present in any particular geographical location in that regards. So he first begins with a prayer on their behalf. Now he immediately shifts his thoughts, his attention, back to the Thessalonians. To the shift contextually has a twofold implication. First, the evangelist's role is not restricted to simply phase one faith, but is designed to facilitate phase two faith, or ample to establish a local church. It shouldn't go past our notice that his prayer is for their continued evangelism in establishing local churches. And now he goes back immediately to a local church that has already been established. And it notes that in this position of evangelizing, where here you have the three primary communicative gifts involved as apostle, prophet, and a pastor-teacher, with Silas and Timothy included in the missionary team, that evangelism is not simply giving the gospel phase one, but the evangelist, one who basically assumes that office, has a particular spiritual gift associated with it, should be otherwise prepared and able in the course of their evangelizing, if they run across sufficient positive volition, to literally be able to establish that church and take the church into its phase two capacity as being positive, and hence able to teach Bible doctrine at that level. I've had opportunity in both of these epistles to stress this aspect in regard to evangelism, especially as its role today is greatly distorted among the world of denominationalism and the Christian banner. Evangelists are just people that go out and they give the gospel phase one. Often you see no need, churches don't see any need to train these men in any academic or professional way in regards to the ministries. If they're believers, they can appeal to the masses or whatever, their personality, and they can give a presentation of gospel, then that's all sufficient. Well, you don't see this in the New Testament. You have one evangelist that's recorded in the New Testament. That was Philip the Evangelist, recorded for us in the book of Acts. And he had, by all intents and purposes, by implication, probably the doctrine or the gift of prophecy to go about and to proclaim who and what the person of Jesus Christ is, but also to make provision otherwise doctrinally, as a prophet could, in regards to continuation of positive volition in that capacity. Ephesians 4:11 is, you have certain spiritual gifts that are communicative in nature as well as authoritative. Under the umbrella of these gifts, these primary gifts were designed by God as they are imparted via God the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation upon certain men to take the church and advance it spiritually, as the verses go on to say, to maturity. Now, the four particular spiritual gifts in view with their communicative role is recorded for us in Ephesians 4:11. And he, Christ, gave some as apostles. It is a grace gift based on Christ's giving of God the Holy Spirit with respect to church age dispensation, who imparts these gifts. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers, which that is a hyphenated gift. It is a singular capacity in its function, but it has two roles to fulfill within that capacity: to shepherd, if you will, spiritually, a congregation in correlation with teaching them Bible doctrine. The first two gifts and offices, apostles and prophets, were temporary. There were only 12 apostles given for the church. We had the name of those apostles. Paul is the final 12th apostle who replaced the traitor Judas Iscariot. There are others in Scripture that are referred to as an apostle, but it is recognized that their function is under the authority of one of the 12, and hence they are operating under the authority of an apostle with apostolic authority based on that situation. These are things that help straighten out confusion, mass confusion that is out there in regards to gifts. Prophets were told specifically that that gift would cease at the coming of the perfect. The perfect is the directed will of God that has been written and preserved for us in the canon of the New Testament. Upon the close of the apostolic period, and obviously we would give it some time after that, short period of time, these gifts phased out. They were given to the church, first and foremost, to provide Bible doctrine not yet written down for us in the form of the New Testament that we have today. And secondly, and just as important, obviously, as supernatural evidence that a new dispensation and administration is being bestowed in regards to God's plan, and that through the apostles, as they are the primary instruments to disperse and begin the church age dispensation. So those two particular spiritual gifts and offices were temporary in nature. Evangelists and pastor teachers tend to run hand in hand in regards to today and gifts that are extant. It's my read on it that the actual office of the evangelist was probably a temporary office that functioned with the gift of prophecy, looking at Philip as our only real piece of evidence of the function of an evangelist. However, Timothy, who had the gift of pastor-teacher, was told to do the work of an evangelist. In either case, it becomes apparent that an evangelist, when you look at the examples we have in regards to Paul and the other apostles in their evangelistic roles early in the church, had the capacity, the means to teach doctrine beyond just Jesus Christ as God the flesh, believing Him for salvation and moving on in their lives. The requirements, obligations placed upon these particular offices are further exposed for us in verses 12 and 13. For the equipping, the reason why these are given, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, obviously, that has a universal application attached to it, but the body is built up universally through the local bodies that are established. And hence, it looks at their function in regards to establishing local churches and their role and authority over them. And they must be able to equip the saints, gear them up to know what divine good production is, and to advance them spiritually beyond saving faith. And that's made clear further in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, a like-mindedness in regards to Bible doctrine, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, recognizing the maturity adjustment involved in regards to one's responsibility, phase two, of growing up spiritually, from being an infant to an adolescent to a mature, spiritually mature individual. That obviously takes a frame of reference and ability to teach doctrine at the level that we are accustomed to receiving it within our own local church, at least. In that regards, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Obviously, if there is no phase two positive volition, evangelist's message may be capped in regards to a Phase 1 gospel presentation. And we understand that. But by all appearances, any one individual who has any of these communicative gifts and hold office in that capacity should be able to do what verses 12 and 13 says to do. So that's just to clear the air, so to speak, not letting the lukewarmness that has infiltrated the church coming about often through TV evangelizing and the three-ring circuses they used to have that used to be quite popular. Used to like to go to those when I was younger as a fundy and raise all kinds of hell sometimes. But anyway, these things, that's traditions of men. Again, the Bible makes very clear that spiritual gifts are to function under the proper royal chain of command. They are to be associated with a local church. Gifts are not designed to function as an island to themselves any more than any believer is designed to function as an island to himself. All these things should be in place in the function of these gifts, no matter how God may utilize them otherwise. And this idea that the whole world's your canon, that's generally what comes out of that type of notion, that type of approach, that people, all these evangelists, can violate other pastors' canons. How many I've had call here in the years I've been here wanting to come and speak at this local church. I said, good luck on that, and I don't believe in luck. See. The other aspects of doctrine that are violated, such as right shepherd, right congregation having one spiritual leader at a time, in that respect, under shepherd and sheep analogy taught by Christ, things of this nature. Obviously, if the gospel is being presented, we give God praise for that presentation. But on the other end of the coin, we do not cater to distortion and application of these things otherwise. And as we are and have been looking at the reality of evangelizing the witness of the life, it's the job of the positive, adjusted individual in the witness of the life to the truth to stand for the truth, first and foremost. That's your witness. And a lot of times, that does not put you in a very pleasant situation when you have people that do not embrace the truth, negative volition, just as we have been seeing with Paul in his prayer in regards to protecting him from those men who do not have faith. See, this whole idea, this ecumenical brainwash that Fundy society has embraced, it has no biblical support whatsoever. You stand for the truth, and when you do, that's when you probably will face the type of antagonism otherwise seen here in regards to this local church of Thessalonica as well as Team Paul. So this shift from a prayer for their evangelistic ministry to the local church itself recognizes the evangelist's role to be able to establish a local church if sufficient positive volition is there to do so. So, You know, I've seen it. I've been out there in the funny world. And missionaries, they go off and they go to some foreign land, and they go and live there, and then next thing you know, they're home for a 2 to 3 year furlough, as they like to call them. What are you doing abandoning your local church, is my question. Where do you have this right? You know, all this stuff. And again, like I said, I'm with Paul. If the gospel is being presented, praise God. I'm glad the truth is getting out there at some level. But to embrace any idea that somehow people that simply because they're involved in these kind of things, they are, quote, a missionary, end quote, or whatever, that somehow they're automatically spiritually astute and are prize contenders is completely and totally erroneous. If I thought God was going to give the prize to any Tom, Dick, and Harry, no matter how much they buy Bible doctrine, then we wouldn't be doing what we're doing today to gravitate towards and embrace the truth of doctrine exactly as it's so written across the board. If anybody can get the prize, then what's our exercise all about? I guarantee you I can ad lib for the next 20 years in a fundy way if I needed to. And I could get you all emotionally cranked up. You come into Bible class, of course, you know it's not going to hold you for very long. You got to come back just like the fundies and get pumped up again. See? No. Doctrine really opens your eyes with respect to the realities and how these things function. I'm not saying that I understand everything exactly clearly in regards to this, but the pillars of what I have presented to you under these spiritual gifts are sound. And I have my examples that I can put in accordingly in that regards. So that's the first thing in regards to the twofold implication. Second, to encourage the Thessalonian church in their own battles, facing hostile negative volitions seeking to thwart their corporate ministry. Obviously, the prayer in essence by Paul that he says the Thessalonians are obligated to pray on their behalf is that God, if you will, grease his ministry, grease their ministries, protect them from anything that would obviously thwart or impede the progress of giving the news to positive volition. And that looks at the hostility, antagonism, and negative volition seeking to interfere in regards to others' ministries. Well, if anybody understands, as a local church, what Team Paul is going through, the Thessalonian church does. They were founded under these conditions, under extreme hostile conditions. They were persecuted immediately, along with, obviously, the apostolic team giving them the truth. Yet they were positive. Things like that just sometimes just kind of blow my mind. You know, here you have the society around you, mainline religiosity around them through the Jews and others, saying these guys are not teaching you the truth, persecuting people. You need to get away from this. This is evil. You know, and all this stuff. Yet, look what came out of it. A local church flourishing spiritually in spite of the opposition that was before them in this regard. So, the second, obviously, more near contextual purpose overall in regards to the purpose of writing the epistle is to encourage these Thessalonians in their own situations facing their own persecution and those who are trying to trip up their function as a local church in pursuit and stand for the truth. So three, with the first implication a given, obviously this Paul is an authority over this local church. It is the second that now takes precedence. For that is a pastoral concern of the adjusted communicator for the right congregation in the face of testing and cosmic attack. A pastor versus a hireling has true concern in regards to those God allots to their charge. And there obviously is always special concern when the pastor knows that individuals or the church itself are under direct attack in regards to the faith, their stand for Bible doctrine, etc. So five, Paul employs here encouragement, knowing that they continue to remain under persecution, testing in that regards. He employs encouragement to bolster their morale by stressing advantages due to their positive volition. What he brings out in the next three verses are concepts to encourage them to remain positive. And hence that encouragement comes in this case through realization of benefits that positive volition can hold to by being positive versus those who might otherwise be negative or compromising doctrine. First, you have a promise of ultimate protection from Satan's schemes. That's our verse 3, regarding the Lord's faithfulness. B, you have an enjoyed faith rest confidence by their right pastor teacher that they are and will remain obedient to sound teaching. That's verse 4. And we have confidence, absolutely. It's a perfect. In the Lord concerning you, He are doing and will continue to do what we command. That's quite a statement. That's quite an accolade placed upon a local assembly by their apostolic authority. And then C, you have a positive posture by their pastor teacher or shepherd, here in this case the apostle, that the Lord will continue to direct them into correct application of Bible doctrine, solidifying perseverance in their Christian witness. That's the essence of verse 5 in Paul as he relates his prayer desire, his desire for them in terms of a prayer. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the steadfastness of Christ. So 6, verses 1 through 3 present three sentences by Paul, with each sentence beginning anew with the postpositive conjunction de, in the Greek, de, best translated now individually. 7, each sentence addresses the three benefits outlined in point 5 respectively. To get a better grasp in regards to Paul's deliverance, his thinking, at verses 3, 4, 5 would be better translated now, each one of them. Now the Lord is faithful. See, now we have confidence. Now may the Lord direct your hearts. He is making three independent but associated assertions, direct assertions in regards to this local church. And each of the three benefits then outline what we pointed out here in point 5 of the advantages, benefits attributed to them respectively. So 8, in addition here, each asserts reference to the Lord, pointing towards Christ as the ultimate object of focus. For each sentence to realize its goal, both Team Paul and the Thessalonians combined. In each one of these sentences, you have mention of Hokurios, the Lord, Jesus Christ. Now the Lord, to begin with, is faithful. And the next one, we have confidence, Team Paul, in the Lord, as it applies to them. And then 5, and may the Lord direct your hearts, Thessalonians. So each one references Jesus Christ, which obviously emphasizes that he is the object of focus. He is the preoccupation in regards to all these benefits associated with positive volition. It recognizes whom the positive believer appoints as their celebrity in life, and indeed what they are preoccupied with in regards to their Christian life, growing up spiritually, and all other things attributed to it. It is the Lord that makes all this possible. And that, in hindsight, continues really a sub-theme that we saw back in chapter 2 along with volition, that it was Jesus Christ that made it possible for election and calling to become a reality in the final closing verses in that chapter. There is this meshing, this tie of thought that keeps on appearing. It's not like, as some commentary you read through them, and it's just like these isolated, independent thoughts that the writer has. Now, from what I've seen in my studies, there is always a continuous, fluid form of thinking in regards to all that's written. And I do my best to capture it in regards to bringing out the context in that regards, because to me, it really personalizes, it gives you insight and in where the author is coming from, as well as opening up additional doctrine that's directly applicable to what's being said. So each sentence asserts reference to the Lord, pointing towards Christ as ultimate object of focus for each sentence to realize its goal. Both Team Paul and the Thessalonians combined. 9, this implicitly points to the fact that Jesus Christ is the chief or good shepherd and in ultimate control over their ministries as pastors, authority, as well as the church itself. While the offices that are outlined in Ephesians have authority over local churches, they are all themselves under authority. And that ultimate authority over the church is the person of Jesus Christ. He is referred to as the good or chief shepherd. John 10 correlates his role in that fashion with the under-shepherds, i.e. apostles, prophets, pastor-teachers. And their responsibilities are those allotted to their charge. In John 10, 11 here in the parable of the Good Shepherd, I've really seen people strain these verses. They try to make the first shepherd in the first 5 verses being Christ. No, it is not Christ. These are under shepherds. The door, Christ himself, in regards to the analogy that he uses, says in the analogy, says in verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. He's not the shepherd. See? And then when it comes to being a shepherd, which he is, ultimately, he's not just a shepherd. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. See, he is further characterized as good. And that's absolutely good. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep as the primary, premier example of a shepherd. A shepherd, while his job may seem mundane, often had his moments of excitement as predators would constantly come in and try to rob him of his sheep, both animal and human alike. And it was that shepherd's job to protect his sheep. King David That was his niche. That was his job niche in his adolescent and younger years as a shepherd. And living outdoors in somewhat wild country, they had predators such as bears, lions, things of this nature, as well as human predators. The under-shepherd analogy tends to address the human predatory nature of shepherds otherwise stealing sheep. But the shepherd would put his own physical self in immediate harm's way when necessary to protect his sheep. They didn't have AR-15s back then. They had slingshots, maybe a bow and arrow, etc. Spear. So, I always like to chuckle in regards to the mighty hunter that goes out with their big bore rifles to hunt. And you think back in the old days how they used to hunt. See, they didn't have that type of kill capacity. But the principle that I'm bringing out is the shepherd's willingness to do what's necessary to protect the sheep. That's the bottom line. See, and for Jesus Christ, it meant giving his life truly in regards to his work on the cross as it is fulfilled. And then in verse 14 again, he points himself as, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." He's speaking of the church on a universal basis, whereas the under-shepherds looks at the church as they function in a local basis. So, all those things, all that doctrine, that must be your frame of reference in order to have a clear understanding of what's being articulated. And then, he is referred to as the chief shepherd, as we saw by Peter when we did that. "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, the shepherd of the flock of God among you," verse 2, exercising oversight. So that's under shepherds. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sort of gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet is lording it over those allowed to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, that's the man. The God-man, literally. And it is the ultimate authority over the church, as the church's, if you will, right opposite number, right man, as the church is the bride of Christ in that regard. And if you're faithful, then you can expect to be a holder of the wreath. You will receive the unfading wreath of glory, literally. And then in the Ephesians 4:11, where we read earlier, and verse 7, which I referred to as I was reading them, these gifts were gifts given by Christ. And hence, he is the one in ultimate possession of them. So, that he is mentioned looks at the fact that Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority over all believers, and hence the ultimate authority over every local church, whether good or bad, no matter how they may be characterized, such as in the book of Revelation, and the message given to the seven churches. He'd be on course or, be messed up spiritually. He is still the ultimate authority. Yeah, we like to refer to our assembly as our church. But guess what? Ultimately, it belongs to Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate authority. And the only way that we have to know what he wants us to do in regards to being under his authority is knowing Bible doctrine. the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ, the way Jesus Christ thinks in all matters and situations. Hence, another reason we do what we do. So, Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. He is the ultimate authority, and hence He's in ultimate control. Now, we apply doctrine. Jesus Christ does what He does overtly in circumstances and situations in regards to the church. Who He's going to allot to a pastor's charge. See, you recognize that. Those allotted to our charge. You don't go out and you don't rob other people's sheep, other men's sheep. You don't have to go out and solicit. No, all you have to do is do your job. And through circumstances and situations otherwise, God will bring into the periphery other positive volition, or those He wants to make culpable otherwise, whether positive or not, ultimately. To end, that the Thessalonians share the same lot of affliction and persecution by negative volition as with Team Paul. This first promise, the Lord is faithful, obviously, is apropos. Ho kurios, aimi, pistos. Now, the phrase itself hints at Paul's confidence that God will answer the aforementioned prayer on behalf of Team Paul while transitioning focus toward the Thessalonians. 12, in other words, what I'm stating here, Paul understands that the Lord's faithfulness is just as applicable to his ministry, but the emphasis is towards the Thessalonian church. And one reason why I revised the translation for us is because interpreters often tend to take this first statement, the Lord is faithful, and they go off and say Paul's directly stating this about himself. Now, he understands it, but the faithfulness is directed towards the Thessalonians. As your conjunction here, and I'll bring them out in our notes here, and he will strengthen and protect you, tends to give them the advantage in the English of this break of thought. But it is one fluid thought that he's making here. So 13, now the transition of his thinking towards the Thessalonians is apparent in the remainder of the verse. Who will strengthen and protect you from the evil one, where the object you, sue in the Greek, is the Thessalonians. 14, in the Greek text, there is no connective and as placed in a New American Standard, as if the Lord's faithfulness is viewed separately to Paul's ministry and the Thessalonians are an afterthought. Rather the relative pronoun who, host in the Greeks, is used to provide a seamless shift towards the Thessalonians. A little bit, little thing in the Greek, but it gives you the true flavor of where Paul's coming from. Pray for us. Now concerning you, and obviously he has that confidence in regards to Christ and his own ministry, but he is definitely making the transition back to them otherwise. So 16, the matter of positive volition now, finding encouragement in the face of their antagonists is seen in their focus remaining on the person of Christ as to their ultimate aid and support. The thought of God's faithfulness is expressed by Paul, where he wants to assure believers that God will do the things Paul prays for and wishes. In the first epistle, 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. The prayer desire, prayer wish, followed with the proclamation of Christ's faithfulness in that regards as example. So again, The thought of faithfulness is expressed by Paul when he wants to assure believers that God will do the thing Paul prays for and wishes. 18, the principle here is the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. James 5:16b makes that statement, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Why is that? Because that prayer is doctrinally oriented, and it's in fellowship, and it's according to divine design and God's will in all matters. Again, the confidence that Paul draws upon in regards to faithfulness is his understanding of Bible doctrine, his belief in it. And here, obviously, as it might apply to the doctrine of election and calling with respect to fulfillment of these things. So when he prays certain things on behalf of others, they have the confidence, they can have the confidence, knowing that Paul is sound in doctrine, that his prayers are going to count on their behalf. He's not going to cater based on relationships and hence water down or distort the prayers, intercessory, petition, and otherwise in regards to others. He's going to pray strictly according to the doctrine in his soul. That's an effective prayer. Those prayers will be fulfilled on behalf of the individuals, even if it's an uncertainty that's attached to it. The adjusted believer will always reattach to that thought in God, according to God's will. So it's always to put God first, Bible doctrine first, in regards to the content of prayer and their focus on behalf of others. In the context now, in regards to the Church of Thessalonica, he is, once again, looking to the fact that God is going to be faithful in doing everything necessary for their positive volition to continue to flourish and to fulfill and run their course and ministry, just as his prayer requests on his behalf so incited them to pray for him. That makes sense to you? Makes sense to me. So I'll teach myself if it doesn't otherwise. 19, it does. Because the Son of God is who he is, he can be counted on to ensure God's plan is fulfilled on behalf of positive volition. The faithfulness in this context is the strengthening and protecting from the evil one. If they reject Bible doctrine and they put themselves at the mercy of the evil one, then they remove the aspect of guarantee that's otherwise attached for positive volition. You want to be a believer and be stupid enough to engage in certain demonic activity, seances and things of that nature, to be protected from the evil one. I'm not saying that Jesus can't do it anyway, but a guarantee that it will not have an adverse effect on you otherwise is removed. You do not toy, you do not flirt with demonic, satanic activity, or else you put yourself in spiritual harm's way. You're testing God. And you will obviously miss out in regards to the full benefits of the strengthening and protecting in this capacity that's otherwise enjoyed and associated with those who are positive, who are keeping doctrine before them, and Jesus Christ as their preoccupation in life. I don't know why I exhorted it in such a way, but I did. Maybe it's because I was stupid enough to do that once in my life. And sometimes it still comes back to haunt me. If you want to know the particulars, well, you just have to want to know. I'll keep it to myself. But Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the fact that He is who He is in regards to this strengthening and protecting, you can take it to the bank. He is going to give you ultimate protection in that respect as long as you remain positive to Bible doctrine. 20, His faithfulness parallels His immutability. Now there is, again, not to get too ahead of what I'm saying, I recognize there is an aspect of His faithfulness that goes beyond even our faithlessness. But for the immediate context, in regards to them functioning as a local church, which this is all about, and them continue to persevere as positive volition in strengthening and protecting in that regard, so they're phase two. That's the immediate context here. So, just to keep you on the same page with me. All right, so 20, now His faithfulness parallels His immutability. One of the attributes of God is that He's immutable. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8 makes that proclamation. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. All right, let's take our break.